The title of his discourse is Go and Wash. Go and Wash. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Burns, for your prayer, and good morning. We'd like to mention that Sister Janice and I and Agnes are continuing to rejoice in the privilege we have of attending this convention, and especially want to express our thanks to our hosts, Brother Aaron, Sister Ann Keymichael, for their hospitality in opening their home to us. We especially appreciated the fellowship we've had with them, the time we've gotten to know them better, and of course know their lovely family. There are many beautiful stories in the Scriptures which describe for us how God has blessed individuals, families, and even nations. But oftentimes within the story, God has hidden a larger illustration, one that describes a very important feature of His plan of salvation. And when we recognize the larger illustration, the story becomes even more beautiful to us. And we would like to consider just such a story this morning. It's found in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. It's the story of the healing of a Gentile from the disease of leprosy. The man's name was Naaman. And we would like to suggest that this story about Naaman and his healing at the hands of the prophet Elisha really pictures a larger healing work, the calling of the church out of the world to be God's spiritual family, and how He heals them from the curse of sin. Now, this story begins and takes place really in the days of Elisha, the prophet, around 846 BC. And Naaman was a Syrian, and he was an army man. He was a commander of the armies of Syria. And in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, we're told, and reading from the Diaglot, reading from Rotherham, that he was a great man in the presence of his Lord, or in the presence of the king of Syria. He was held in high honor, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance to Syria. Naaman was a man, was a hero, really, of valor. Now, this first verse really brings an important lesson to our attention concerning God and His dealings with the human family. Naaman wasn't an Israelite, but still God used him to provide victory to Syria, and in essence giving us a beautiful picture of how God overrules all of the affairs of man to accomplish His purposes. We're familiar with Isaiah 55:11. So shall by my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper wherewith I sent it. This promise and the one verse concerning Naaman really gives us confidence that in the perilous times that we live, when evil is increasing every day, and even we heard some circumstances recorded about it at this convention, that our Heavenly Father has all matters under His control. The forces of evil will never expand beyond His control, nor beyond the limits of His plan of salvation. All events are cooperating, not only for our good, but ultimately for the good of the entire human family. Romans 8:28-29. Now, despite the fact that Naaman had a very prominent position, he had a terrible illness. He had leprosy. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases in that day. It was incurable. It was disfiguring. It was really awful. Brother Russell writes this concerning the disease in Reprints 27:22. The horrors and loathsomeness of leprosy and its contaminating qualities, both by heredity and infection, well illustrate the disease of sin, which has taken hold of the entire human family and which separates and alienates from God and from all that are pure and in harmony with Him. Brother Russell goes on to mention in another reprint, comparing really leprosy as a figure or a picture of sin. Reprint 4769. In many respects, leprosy corresponds to sin. First, it is incurable. Second, it's loathsome. Third, it's contagious. Fourth, it's destructive. Fifth and last, it's painless. And just like leprosy, only divine power can heal sin. Naaman really is a beautiful picture about how sin has cursed the human family. If you look up the word Naaman, it means pleasantness. And from the natural standpoint, Naaman's life should have been pleasant. He had a powerful position. He had much wealth. He had powerful friends. But none of these advantages, none of these individuals could cure his problem. And the same principle really applies to us and to the entire human family. No matter what position an individual has, no whether they're prominent and powerful like Naaman was, or humble and poor, the whole human family is infected with the incurable disease of sin. Money and power, position and privilege, none of these things can save us from the effects of sin. Only God, and a special provision He has provided, can effect a cure. Now, Naaman recognized his problem, and he wanted to be healed. And when we stop and think about it, that's really the first step to being cured of any disease. And that's recognizing that there's a problem. And the same applies to anyone who wants to be cured from the effects of sin and come back into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. First, they must recognize that they are aliens and strangers from God. They were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and that in their flesh, according to God's sight, dwelleth no good thing. Ephesians 2:12, Psalms 51:5, and Romans 7:18. Everyone who's responded to that call, that gospel invitation, had that same desire to be healed from sin and from its debilitating effects, and to come into a relationship with God. Just like Naaman, they want to be cleansed. Now, in Naaman's case, information about a possible cure comes from a most unlikely source. From a maiden. From a slave from Israel. Naaman learns that there's a prophet who lives in Samaria who can set him free from his illness. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Now, the maiden didn't even know Elisha's name. Never met him. But she had faith that if Naaman went to the prophet would cure him. Haven't we heard a similar message? There is a prophet of God who will cure the disease of sin that all suffer from. And that prophet is Christ. He is the only name given under heaven whereby man can be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Maybe that message of hope reached our ears in a very humble way, just like it reached Naaman. Maybe it was a tract that we found. Maybe it was a member in our family who told us about a truth. Maybe the message came from a member of the church, one of those little bondservants of Jesus Christ, little in the sight of this world, but who provided vital information on how one can be healed from the curse of sin. One of the really amazing parts of this story is that Naaman responds to the information. And he prepares to travel to Israel. Doesn't this tell us so much about Naaman's humility and his hunger to be cured from the disease of leprosy? This young lady was just a slave, and yet Naaman believes her story. He believes that a prophet from another nation, another culture, another religious heritage has the power to cure him from something he can't obtain in his own country. Had there been any pride, had there been any vainglory in his heart, had he not been consumed with the desire to be healed, he would have never listened to the message. He would have ignored it. Doesn't this picture the great desire that each member who has become part of the church has had to be cleansed? They left their home country. They left their place in the world. They maybe left a place in the nominal churches. And they came out searching to be cleansed, to be healed, to come into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Through this maiden, really, the Lord is exhorting us to be just like that maiden, to not forsake any opportunity we have to proclaim the cure for sin. You know, that maiden loved her master. It was her concern for her master that led her to make the suggestion, and that's an example we should all follow. It should be our sympathetic love for our fellow man, those that we come in contact with, to point out to them our Lord Jesus Christ, who will cleanse all the willing and obedient from sin. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Yet we proclaim a crucified Christ, to the Jews indeed a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are invited, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." We find that as Naaman responded to this message, he really exemplified or demonstrated really three characteristics absolutely crucial to responding to the message. First, there was a humility. A humility of heart that Naaman had, desiring to be cured. Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the pure in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit," or the humble-minded, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility is the very foundation of our search for God. And even more than that, once we find Him, it is the foundation of our relationship with Him. Without humility, we will not search for God. And without humility, even if we find Him, we will be unwilling to sacrifice anything or to follow His instructions in order to develop a relationship with Him. As the Scriptures tells us, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5. And so to be exalted by God, to come into a relationship with Him, we must first humble ourselves under His mighty hand, submit ourselves to His will, and follow His leading. And that is the first thing that Naaman demonstrates to us in his search for cure. But another vital element in searching for God and for a cure for sin is not just humility, but is hunger. A hunger to be cured from sin, a hunger for truth and righteousness. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Didn't our Lord tell us that our hunger for righteousness should be one of our primary goals as a child of God? Matthew 6, 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Our Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And if we want to have a relationship with Him and a relationship with our Heavenly Father, we must do the same thing. We must love righteousness and pursue it as He did. The third element that we find exemplified in Naaman was faith. And we know he exemplified faith because our Lord Jesus referred to that in Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and yet no one of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. There were many lepers, there must have been many lepers in Israel who knew about Elisha, not just the maiden. But they didn't think it was worthwhile to go to Elisha for help, even though he lived in the same country, spoke the same language, and was a prophet of their God. Naaman was the only one who sought the prophet, who believed, who traveled a great distance, who brought presents of great value, expecting to be cured. He was the only one willing to follow the prophet's instructions. We all know how important faith is in establishing a relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul tells it, makes it crystal clear for us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6. He says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him. Natural Israel lacked this faith in their Heavenly Father. They lacked this faith in their Messiah, and because of their unbelief, they never really obtained the cure for sin. They were broken off from the root of that olive tree, representing that Abrahamic covenant. But because of our faith in the man Christ Jesus, as a ransom price for Father Adam, we have had the opportunity to be grafted into that olive tree, grafted into that covenant, and become heirs according to that promise. Romans 11th chapter, verses 17 and 20 through 23. Now Naaman tells the king of Syria what he's been told by the maiden. And so the king sends him on his way to Israel. And the king even contributes a letter to the king of Israel telling him that his emissary there, Naaman, should be cured from this dreaded condition. And Naaman, anticipating a cure, takes great presents with him. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. 2 Kings 5:5. Brother Russell in reprint 2348 suggests the value of all of these presents, not counting the 10 changes of raiment, of $77,000. Perhaps that doesn't sound like a lot of money today, but I'm sure it was a great amount of wealth back in the days of Naaman. Now, we're not told whether it was all of Naaman's wealth, but it was a tremendous sum. And you can see in that Naaman is expecting a cure, and he's taking the gifts as an expression of thanks. And not only that, though, I think you can see in this the great value he placed on being cured. How he hungered for that. Now, Naaman begins his search at a very logical place. He goes to the king of Israel. No doubt Naaman and the king of Syria thought that would be a place to begin. Because if there was a prophet in Israel who could cure leprosy, you'd probably find him at the royal court. He would be favored of the king. Maybe he would be a high officer in the kingdom. Well, when Naaman presents the letter to the king of Israel, the king is beside himself. He rents his clothes. He is convinced that the king of Syria is making an impossible request of him, and he's using this as a pretext to start a war. The king has no method of curing leprosy. He can't respond to the request. And of course, the king couldn't. But the king also had no faith. and no relationship to the God of Israel. The king recognizes that only God could cure, the king of Israel recognizes that only God could cure a man from leprosy. But he has no faith, he has no knowledge, he has no relationship to the prophet Elisha who can do that. So he doesn't know what to do. We'd like to make a suggestion here that the king of Israel could represent really many of the different church groups, the nominal churches and their leadership, who cannot provide direction to the actual cure for sin. Naturally, if we were looking to be cured from the disease of sin, that's where we'd go first, wouldn't we? Because that's where they claim to worship Christ. That's where they claim to have performed great works of healing in His name. And yet those systems and their leaders, the bishops and the popes, the evangelists, the reverends, they don't know God. They don't know the power of God. They really don't know His appointed servant, Jesus. Oh, yes, they know God. They know Jesus by name. They boastfully claim in their ability to forgive sins, but they don't know where to find God. They don't know where to find the Son. They don't even understand the relationship between the two. They don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They don't know the proper method of obtaining forgiveness from sin. They can't point a person who is searching for forgiveness to be immersed in the River Jordan, just as the king of Israel was powerless to help Naaman find the cure that he desired so much. Now, while the king of Israel was really helpless, powerless to help Naaman, Elisha hears about the matter and sends a message to Naaman saying, "There is a prophet in Israel." 2 Kings 5:8. Naaman receives the message, and the next scene we find him, he's outside of Elisha's door, with his chariots, with his horses, with his presence, his entire entourage. He's come to be cured. Doesn't this beautifully illustrate what has happened all down through the gospel age, and even especially during the harvest? Our Lord Jesus recognizes those that were searching. And He sends messages. He sent it first by His Son to the nation of Israel. And then He sent it by the apostles. And then He sent it all down through the gospel age saying, there is a prophet that can heal them. Those messages were the apostles, were the messengers to the seven churches, and especially Brother Russell during the final period or the harvest period of the church. They are the ones that point to the ransom as the only means of reconciliation to God. And even during our time, this message has included the admonition to come out of those false systems, to be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Revelation 18:4. You know, we have the privilege. We can serve in this role of messenger, stating there is a prophet that can provide that needed cure. The Apostle Paul describes this privilege that each one of us have as being a minister of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, the invitation to pass on to anyone who is desiring, be ye reconciled to God. And anybody who is hearing the invitation, who has the humility, who has the hunger, who has the faith that was demonstrated by Naaman, will respond positively to that invitation. Now, Naaman and his entire entourage arrives at Elisha's home. But Naaman cannot enter the house, and Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. Elisha sends message from inside the house that Naaman should go to the River Jordan, be immersed 7 times, and he will be made clean. Here we have the crisis. Here we have the turning point in Naaman's search, because Elisha's response is just totally different than what Elisha was what Naaman was expecting. First, Elisha doesn't even meet Naaman. Doesn't even come out of his house. No recognition of Naaman's great rank as a powerful and wealthy man. And secondly, he doesn't even heal Naaman. He says, "Go to the muddy waters of the Jordan and you will be cleansed." In Naaman's day, there were rivers that were even cleaner than that of the Jordan. And the thought must have went through his mind, how can the Jordan clean anything? You know, we have a beautiful illustration here of our drawing to the Lord during the Gospel Age and how our Lord responds to our great desire to be cleansed from sin and come into a relationship with Him. You know, first of all, our Lord doesn't leave His home to meet with us or deal with us. To become a member of the Lord's house, we must be cleansed first, and then we become a member of His body. Apostle Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. "We also, being a leper just like Naaman, He is made alive together by the Anointed One. By favor we have been saved, and has raised us up to sit together with Him in the heavenlies by Christ Jesus. Only after we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ are we seated in the heavenlies. Do we gain access to the house? Do we become part of our Lord's house?" Hebrews 3, verses 6. As the Apostle Peter writes, "We are the house of God. We are built up as living stones, as a spiritual house, but only after we are cleansed." 1 Peter 2:5. Now, Elisha's instructions to Naaman really reveal to us that the Lord is no respecter of persons when He invites them to be part of the little flock, all in a willing attitude of heart, regardless of whether they're Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor, male or female, are invited to be cleansed and to enter in the Lord's house. Now, Naaman was a person of privilege, and he was expecting, naturally, a great deal of attention due to his wealth and his important position. But in the Lord's sight, that doesn't make any difference, because in His sight, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. You know, regardless of our wealth, regardless of our power, regardless of influence, regardless of our heritage, our ethnic background, we are all dead in sins, shapen in iniquity. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But the interesting thing in this whole story is the fact that Naaman was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And I think this is a beautiful illustration that the gospel message down through the gospel age would, for the most part, pull Gentiles into the ranks of the church. Now, Naaman is very, very upset. He's wroth with Elisha. He expected a great miracle simply for showing up. 2 Kings 5, verse 11 and 12, reading from the Rise Standard Version, Naaman states, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, would wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Instead, Naaman is told to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now, there's Naaman standing with his horse and his chariots, really symbolizing all the doctrines and all the theories of this world. And he rebels at the suggestion. He turns and leaves in a rage. He can't understand how the muddy waters of the Jordan can be more cleansing than the pure rivers back in his home country. I mean, he's traveled a number of days' journey, he's brought a large group of servants, he's brought lots of costly presents, and he's being turned away like a dog. From an earthly standpoint, those rivers that Naaman mentioned in Syria were probably cleaner than the Jordan. But they picture the thoughts and the theories of men and the nominal systems about how to cure, how to cleanse from sin. You know, some of these philosophies deny the existence of sin. Others tell us a moral life atones for it. Some of them say, just believe in Jesus. Say the magic words and you will be saved. You know, these waters might look beautiful to the human eye, but they're not beautiful from a spiritual standpoint. They ignore the fact that Jesus is the only name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved, and our belief must lead us into Jesus to obtain the cure for sin. No doubt the thought came to Naaman's mind that nothing good would come from following the prophet's instructions. Maybe even thought he'd be a laughingstock amongst his servants, his own people, and even the Israelites. I mean, think about what would have happened to Naaman's reputation if he went to the Jordan, washed, and wasn't healed, and had to go home. I mean, he would be known as the general who washes in dirty water. What Naaman didn't realize was the spiritual significance of Elisha's advice. Elisha was telling Naaman, he's telling us, to be cleansed from sin, we must be immersed in the Jordan. We must be immersed or baptized into the death of Jesus. I mean, washing the Jordan reminds us of our Lord's immersion in the River Jordan at the hands of John the Baptist. It reminds us that for us to be cleansed from sin, we must follow in our Lord's footsteps and be baptized with Him, buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Now, from the fleshly standpoint, that immersion into our Lord's death is not very appealing. It's a reproach, just as washing in the muddy Jordan must have seemed to Naaman. You know, Apostle Paul used another different illustration in Hebrews the 13th chapter to talk about that same reproach of being baptized into Jesus' death. There he points back to the tabernacle and talks about the animals that were brought within the tabernacle on account of sin were taken without the camp. He tells us that our Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of that type, suffered without the camp. And Paul tells us if that we're going to faithfully follow in our Lord's footsteps, we must go without the camp likewise, bearing His reproach. You know, after as we were searching for the Lord and for the cure for sin, and we found out what the Lord required of us, that we must be immersed into Jesus' death, perhaps we had the same questions as Naaman did. Why doesn't the Lord just heal me? That's what Naaman wanted. He just wanted to be healed. The answer is simple. The Lord doesn't forgive us from sin based on our terms. To be cleansed from sin, to enter into the Lord's house, we must do it on God's terms. Just seeking the Lord isn't enough. The further steps of consecration and immersion into Christ's death must be taken before one can be cleansed. And none of the waters of men, none of the creeds, none of the ideas, none of the doctrines, none of the teachings of men can cleanse one from sin. That's why the waters, the rivers of Syria, wouldn't work. No matter how clear and how clean they look from a fleshly standpoint, they can't take away sin. And really here, we get another lesson. Anyone desiring to come in relationship with God must learn to give up their own will and follow the Lord's instructions. You know, that's what our Lord said when He said in Matthew, that's what our Lord meant when He said in Matthew 16:24, that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We must renounce ourselves and renounce our will, renounce our own thoughts and ways of doing things, and be beheaded for the Lord's sake if we expect to be part of His family. Naaman went away in a rage. It was only after his servants stopped him and asked him to reconsider the prophet's instructions that he actually went to the Jordan River and was immersed 7 times and actually cleansed. You know, the servants remind Naaman that he was prepared to do some great work for the prophet, if only Elisha had requested it. How much more should he fulfill just that little thing that the prophet said that he should do? 2 Kings 5:13. Just because the prophet's request was simple and easy was no reason to reject it. What wise counsel Naaman got from his servants. You know, Naaman was a wise, he was an able man, but he was so deeply immersed in the situation, he lost his judgment. His judgment was wrong. But his servants, instead of agreeing with him and just becoming yes people, wisely advised him to follow the prophet's instruction. You know, this reminds us of the privilege and the responsibility we all have to give wise counsel to those that we come in contact with. You know, there's so many people in the world willing to counsel in the wrong direction. Our advice should be in favor of obedience, righteousness, peace, harmony, submission to the divine will. We should direct those that we come in contact, our friends, fellow members of the body of Christ, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, to learn the lesson of complete submission to the Lord and His methods, not only for cleansing sin, but walking in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 Peter 5:6. Naaman responds to his servants. And when he does, again, that gives us additional insight into his character. You know, if Naaman was proud and arrogant, his servants might have even been scared to give him some different advice. And even, perhaps, even if they'd managed to have the courage to give him that advice, he would have rejected it as being beneath his dignity. But Naaman was a wise man, and he was approachable. He considered the sound advice, even though it came again from another unexpected source. And he followed that advice. You know, Naaman was meek. He was teachable, in the sense that he accepted the advice from his servants. You know, and anyone drawn to the Heavenly Father must likewise be teachable. We must accept and follow the Lord's path to reconciliation and cleansing from sin. Our Lord identified meekness as one of those terms and conditions of discipleship. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One must be weak to be teachable, to follow the Lord's leadings, to apply the Lord's instructions in their lives, so that one can be faithful even unto death and be a joint heir with our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The prophet Elisha required very little of Naaman to be healed. Didn't ask for riches. Didn't ask Naaman to slay some powerful adversary. He just instructed Naaman to be cleansed, to be immersed. And really, this pictures what little the Lord requires of us. Romans 12:1. By the tender compassions of God, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, our rational religious service. This is the covenant of sacrifice that we make with our Heavenly Father. This is the sacrifice that our Lord described as taking up our cross. Matthew 6:24. Losing our life for His sake, Matthew 16:25. It's based on our faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And compared to the great goal that He set before us of glory, honor, and immortality, it really is such a small request. And while it is our all, it is our justified humanity and our restitution rights that we are sacrificing, it is entirely within our means to provide. And our Lord gives us so much help that we can carry out successfully that covenant of sacrifice during our Christian walk. Naaman finally follows the prophet's advice and is immersed in the river. And here we find a beautiful picture of how each member of the church must likewise be immersed into Christ's death to be cleansed from sin. Actually, the word Jordan means judged down, and it's a picture of the condemnation that rests upon the entire human family. And that's why Jesus had to be immersed in the River Jordan, to show that he was giving up his perfect human life in sacrifice to take Adam's place under that penalty. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15. It's also why the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant had to cross the Jordan first, had to remain in the midst of the river to enable Israel to cross over and enter into the Promised Land. Joshua 3, verses 13 through 17. It pictures how Christ and the church must pass into the Jordan first, have to lay down their lives, their earthly lives, in sacrifice on behalf of the world, so that the world of mankind pictured in Israel may enter into the glorious kingdom privileges. That is why Naaman had to be immersed in the Jordan to be cleansed. The picture of seven in Scriptures is a picture of completeness. And so the seven washings or dippings or immersions in the River Jordan that Naaman had to fulfill really picture a complete and unreserved consecration into the death of Jesus before one is cleansed from sin. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3439 that Naaman probably checked after each immersion to see whether or not the leprosy was progressively going away. And he suggests, and we would agree, that there were probably no results until after the seventh immersion. That would have been the final test of Naaman's faith to determine whether he was willing to go all the way and follow completely through on the prophet's instructions. To us, the picture is simple. Without a full, complete, unreserved consecration into the death of Jesus, there is no cleansing from sin. 1 John 1:7. After Naaman was cleansed, he didn't go home. He traveled 40 miles all the way back to the home of Elisha, back to the prophet, back to give him the gifts that he had brought. You know, Naaman could have reasoned, well, first of all, Elisha never told him to come back. You know, Naaman could have reasoned that he had been healed very cheaply. Leprosy was gone, still had all his possessions. There was nothing stopping him from going home. Remember when our Lord healed the 10 lepers on his final journey to Jerusalem? Only one, only the Samaritan, returned to thank him for being cleansed. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Just like that Samaritan, Naaman was so thankful, was so appreciative of the gift that he had received. I don't even think the thought of going straight home ever came into his mind. He went back to Elisha, and in that we see, I think, again, another aspect of the nobility of his character. He wasn't selfish. He wasn't trying to be healed with giving as little as possible. On contrary, he was generous. He went back to the prophet, was going to give them everything in return for the priceless gift of his healing. Isn't this a beautiful picture of how the church offers to the Lord all of their possessions, all of their time, all of their talents, as a part of their consecration and being immersed into the death of Jesus, and in thankfulness for what God, the opportunity He gives to us. You know, all that we have, all that we possess, become the Lord's as part of our consecration. Now, just as in the case of Naaman, the Lord doesn't take these items from us, but He allows us to retain them and use them in His service during the rest of our lives. In essence, we become stewards of them. And the Lord measures the depth of our love for Him, the depth of our consecration, by how well, how little or how much we use of them in His service. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Now, before leaving Elisha, Naaman makes a very interesting request. First of all, he declares that, "Behold, now I know that there is no Lord in all the earth but in Israel." But then he goes on and he asks for 2 mules burden of earth to take back to Syria, so that while in Syria he may present an offering on consecrated earth to the true and living God. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 16. He recognizes that now that he's been healed, now that he's a follower of the God of Israel, he can no longer worship the false gods of Syria. But he still goes back to Syria and finishes out his life. Here we have another picture illustration about the development of the church. The fact that the church is developed in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. John 17:15, Philippians 2:15. You know, just like Naaman went back to Syria, we're not taken out of the world following consecration. No, we remain in the world. To let our light shine, to be an example of the believers, to reflect the glory of God's character, to reflect the truth in our life. In fact, as we leave this convention and go back into our everyday life tomorrow, that's what we'll do. We'll have the opportunity of reflecting the light that we have received these 3 days in conventions and to give evidence that we have been with Jesus. Just as Naaman took those 2 mules worth of earth back to Syria, we take the foundation of our worship, the rock of our salvation, Christ, with us wherever we go in our Christian walk. It is upon this foundation that we worship our God, and we build the elements of our Christian character using the gold, silver, and precious stones of divine truth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 and 12. And finally, as Naaman, we recognize Jehovah. We recognize our Heavenly Father as the only true and living God. We love Him with all our heart. We no longer worship the gods of this present evil world, be they money or power or prestige, friends or family, careers or anything else of a temporal or earthly standpoint. Instead, we love and serve our Lord and our Heavenly Father with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our life. We suggest that in this story we have such a beautiful picture of how the Lord has been calling out a people for His name. The hunger, the humility, the faith that must be demonstrated by those who respond to that invitation. To those who desire to be cleansed from sin and come into a relationship with their Heavenly Father as a son. May we appreciate the great privilege that is given to us of being immersed into the death of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, of entering into this covenant of sacrifice, of being cleansed from sin and being part of His body. May we continue to be faithful in our covenant of sacrifice until the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." And may the Lord add His blessing.